Amen. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We've made it to chapter 5. We are trucking here, okay? And we're going to start chapter 5 this morning. We'll be in verses 1 through 2. I'll read 1 through 6, but we'll be in verses 1 through 2 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we're making our way verse by verse through this book. And so let's go ahead and read the title of this message before we do is Loving Like God. Loving like God. That's what Paul will call us to do this morning, to love like God loves. And so let's read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll focus on verses 1 through 2. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us in offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, it's often been noted that Jesus kept company with sinners. And I know that that's something that we oftentimes like to discuss, but the truth of the matter is that there's no one who is not a sinner. So Jesus came to earth to save sinners. And of course, the issue is that it was people who recognized and agreed with God about their sinful condition that were saved. It was the Pharisees who refused to recognize their condition before God and thus be saved. It wasn't that they weren't sinners. It's just that they didn't recognize it. I heard someone speak recently about this idea, about Jesus being with sinners, and it was clarifying, because what he said was it wasn't that Jesus necessarily hung out with sinners, although all we know now everybody is. It's that sinners hung around him. And so if we think about those grievous or extreme sins like those of the tax collector and the drunkards, it was that those people were finding their way to be around Jesus because God was working in their hearts. It wasn't as though Jesus was going into the brothel. We never see Jesus do that. But the issue is that Jesus was always setting the spiritual temperature. It was always evangelistic. The goal was never to be like the world. It was to reach them. And so as someone permanently rejected Christ and his gospel, then he would really no longer be around them. But the issue with him hanging out with the sinners in terms of being evangelistic was the sense that he would reach them with the gospel message. And it was the Pharisees, again, who rejected the idea that they were even sinners in need of salvation. And so the Pharisees wanted to push away those who would try to hang around Jesus. The issue wasn't that he was going where he shouldn't be going and compromising. The issue was that Jesus was allowing these sinners to be around him so that they could reach him. But the Jews, the Pharisees, had the idea that these people were even untouchable. It'd be like you having your family member, lost family member over for dinner. It's not that you're going to the brothel and being part of the world. It's that you're having your family members over for dinner and trying to reach them with the gospel. The Pharisees didn't even want you to do that. How dare you even touch anything that was unclean? And so this happened one time, and there was a story of it in Luke chapter 7. Let me tell you about it. Jesus was invited to the home of the Pharisee, and he went. He goes to the home of the Pharisee. His name was Simon. And Simon, he welcomed Jesus in and probably had some alternative motives in his heart. And yet there was a woman while Jesus was in this home of the Pharisee who wandered in. And the lady stood behind Jesus. And so Jesus' feet were kind of hanging out the back of his robe while he was probably on his knees or laying down. And the woman had made her way in, and this woman was a sinner. Again, not that the Pharisee wasn't. It was that the woman was recognized publicly for her sin, but she also recognized her own sinful condition. And she was, it says, crying. She was weeping. She was standing behind the Savior weeping. And then because her tears were falling on Jesus' feet, she began to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And then in addition to this, if that wasn't enough, she bent down and was kissing Jesus' feet. And as she was kissing his feet, she was also taking what was a broken alabaster jar of perfume and began to make his feet smell good. Anoint his feet with this perfume. And the Pharisee got upset about it. And so the Pharisee said to Jesus, he said, well, if you were a true prophet, if you really knew God, you would certainly not allow this woman to get near you because she is a sinner. And so Jesus, in response, says, Simon, let me tell you a story. And Jesus is the best storyteller ever lived, right? A way of bringing truth and experience together. And he looks at the Pharisee and he says, Simon, there was a moneylender. This moneylender had two men who he lended money to. One of them owed him 50 denarii and one of them owed 500. And he said, if this moneylender forgives these two men of their debts, which one will love him more? And Simon the Pharisee, even he who's this lost, unregenerate, proud, selfish man, knows the answer to that. He says, I suppose, and probably some kind of heart behind that as well. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, you got it right. It's the one who was forgiven much that will love what? Much. And Jesus looks at the Pharisee and says, Simon, since I've come in here, you didn't give me any water even for my feet. You didn't even give me a kiss. You haven't even anointed my head. And this woman, since I've come in, hasn't stopped weeping, washing my feet with her tears, kissing my feet and anointing my very feet. And he says, this woman loves me a lot because she knows how much she's been forgiven. And so Jesus looks at the woman and says, woman, your faith has healed you. go. And the idea and the concept is that her love for Christ was really equivalent with her faith in Christ. She recognized her condition. She loved or trusted in Christ, and she was saved. And this idea here is wonderful because it not only translates to how much we should love the Savior in light of the forgiveness we need, and now as the church, the forgiveness we've been given, but it points to the amount of love that we should have for one another. By definition, as a church, we are the very people who know how much we needed to be saved and how much we have been forgiven of, how unworthy we are. And now we know what we share together, which is the Savior's forgiveness and love. And so in light of this, the call is not only to love the Savior, but to love one another. And the issue is sin, the sin that still resides in our hearts, the sin that is from the old self, the practices and the ways that still belong to the old nature that reside in us. And so we have hard hearts, and we have callous hearts, and we have proud hearts. And hard hearts hurt others, I mean. Callous hearts dismiss others. And proud hearts won't love. But humble hearts love. And so as we understand what Jesus has done for us and what we need to do, we need to ask some serious questions. And it's oftentimes when we're unloving, it's really deeper than we want to go, or deeper than we're willing to go, to figure out and answer the question, why don't we love each other? And here's the questions that you should ask. We should ask. Personally, because this begins with the individual and then turns corporate. Why am I not loving? Why am I not loving? That would be the question to ask. Why don't I want to love him or her? What's wrong with me? Essentially, is the question that we should be asking if this is actually going to change in us. What's wrong with me? And then when we get to that question or that answer, we can then say, now that I am in Christ, how does the gospel help me to change? And that's the answer that Paul is going to give us today. By the end of this, we're going to get to a pinnacle where I think we're going to be able to answer the question of why am I not loving, which is going to give us great clarity as to how we can be loving. But we've got to take a little journey to get there. So Paul gives us a roadmap. And here's the three points that we'll follow on this roadmap. The first is imitating the love of the Father, verses 1 through 2a. The second is following the love of Christ, verse 2b. And then the third stop on this map is desiring to please God, verse 2c. And so let me give you hope as we move forward in this. You can change. You can change. If this is deeply convicting for you, the hope is that in Christ, you can change. And as my favorite, most academic, technical theologian, Rocky Balboa, said after he finished defeating the Russian, everybody can change. So let's look at this. If you know the movie, you know it. Some of you have no idea who Rocky is. there's still work to be done in us as believers in Christ. One step at a time. So let's take the first one here. What Paul says now in chapter 5 of Ephesians is that we are to be imitating the love of the Father. Verses 1 through 2a. He says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. You can't get much clearer than that. And so you know that since the very beginning of this book, after chapters 1 through 3's doctrinal teaching on the salvation that we have as believers, so far we've experienced these three times now, peripateo, this walk in, walk in, walk in, walk this way. It's chapter 4, verse 1, walk like this. Chapter 4, verse 17, walk like this. Chapter 5, verse 2, which we just read, walk like this. And you can really use these terms to break up the book if we want, because 4, 1 through 16, after the first instance of this, this command to walk, we could really categorize that as his teaching for us as the church now in light of our salvation to be unified. And we can put the functionality and the responsibility under that. It's still operating in unity. And then the second time he uses this in chapter 4, verse 17, it's the idea of purity or holiness that he's going to describe. And we spent some time in that. Here now, as we turn to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he says, walk again. He's commanding this walk. And by the way, walk is metaphorically used to just describe daily life as a believer. And so now he's saying this again, and the content of what he's going to be talking about in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 is love. Now, we could put love under holiness, and we can put all of this really under unity. And so you can kind of chop this up in different ways, but I'm giving you different ways to see this. And then he's going to be telling us to walk again in a certain way in chapter 5, verse 8, where he's going to talk about us being light. He says in verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, chapter 5, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the, what? Of light. So then we have a section there, and he'll end this whole walk pattern with chapter 5, verse 15, when he says to walk in wisdom. And that'll go all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, until we get to the defense against spiritual warfare. So husbanding and wifing and child raising and workplace living is all under this walking in wisdom as the church. And so this is wonderful how he divides this up if we want to look at this way. And he's showing all of these patterns, and most of the pattern is this positive command, this negative command, and then this reason. And he pretty much follows this pattern here. If we were to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 6, you see this positive command, verses 1 through 2, this negative command, chapter 3 through 4, and then this reason, verses 5 through 6. So he's following this pattern. This is just really clear, helpful teaching. And so as he gets into this now, and by the way, let me tell you this, you say that's all the church is supposed to be, unified, holy, loving, a light to the world, and walking in wisdom. And I'd say yes. And you'd say, you know, the churches that get this wrong, it's oftentimes the fact that they're trying to do too much. Now we have to keep the idea of successful church living. We have to add to it success and skill and gifting and all these worldly things. And I mean gifting in a sense of a fleshly sense. And then we have to be successful, and we have to do this big, bright, you know, powerful, victorious, etc. thing, right? No. That's where the flesh, we're going too far. That's where the flesh is now involved. The sufficiency of Scripture it gives us freedom and rest, because all we got to do is be unified, holy, loving, a light to the world, and walk in the wisdom of God's word. That frees us. It frees us as a church. But now, through this teaching, we get to this place of instruction on love. And so he starts in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, therefore. Now, you guys know this, but when a therefore is there, we look backwards and we look forwards, back to verses 31 and 32, forward to verse 1 and 2 here, and backwards, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4, he was telling us to be gracious. Listen, give ourselves in a way in which is unmerited. That's essentially what he's saying. Be gracious. Give what other people don't deserve. And so then forward, he says, therefore, if you're going to live a life in giving what other people in the church don't deserve, you're going to be someone who walks in love and imitates God. And so there's a few aspects, as he points this out in verses 1 through 2a, of what this means to imitate the Father. And I want to just point these things out to you. So follow along, because this is going to get us down the road to where we want to go, to where at the end of this, in just a little bit, we're going to really see what hinders us from being loving and how we can actually practically change in it. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, he starts, it says, therefore, be imitators. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that this be is a command. And so this is second person plural imperative, meaning this: you all be loving. It's a command to us as a church. Now, this is important because this is the instruction from our Heavenly Father. It'd be like our Father, earthly Father, coming to us and commanding us to do something. And what we know from even that relationship is that our Father expects obedience, and obedience is doing what we're told, when we're told, with the right heart attitude. That's obedience. You can't subtract one of those aspects and still be obedient. And so we're told to love each other. And so what we are to understand from this is what we're supposed to do, and we need to do it now, and you should be happy about doing it. Love each other and be happy about it. Got it? Sometimes I tell my kids, I am commanding you right now to be happy. Okay? And that's a good father who is commanding this to us. The second thing I want you to see in this statement is that be is a command not to do something once, but to become something. This is a become something. This is your very identity. Is an imitator of God. So he's saying this: here's my command to you. You need to become. This is who you are in your life now. If you were to think about the very essence and identity of your very life, who are you? I'm an imitator of God. That's what I do. That's who I am. That's my life. This is what he wants you to become. And so your very identity. So putting these two together so far, your very commands is that you must do something, no excuse, not if you feel a certain way. This is a command to you. And what is the command? It's for you to imitate God, to strive to be what he is and do what he does. You're not free to disobey this because of how you feel in the moment. And what are you responsible to do? To be like God. So when you wake up in the morning, and you think, what am I going to do today? What am I responsible for before God? Well, I wake up in the morning saying, all of us, we must wake up in the morning and say to ourselves, I'm responsible by divine command from my Father to imitate him. No choice. No choice. So this takes care of a lot when it comes to be loving already, because now you understand that this is a choice. I got to imitate him. I got no choice. He told me, he commanded me, I've got to imitate what he does and do what he does. So if I don't feel like being loving to this person, doesn't matter. I got to choose to do it. And my heart has to be happy about it, or else it's disobedience. So he's backing us into a corner right now. And we've only covered two words, therefore be. So He says, become this way. There's no confusion now. You know the idea behind being a Christian? A little what? Little Christ. You'd be little gods in the sense, lowercase g, that you are to be imitators of God. Be careful with that phrase because some in the charismatic world say that we are gods. You are not. You're a human being created by God, but you're to be an imitator of him. So thirdly now, imitators. The Greek word here is mimetes. You can hear it, but this is where we get the word what? Mimic. So we are to copy him, mimic him, and this is what we are hardwired for, okay? You are hardwired to be a copier of God. You notice this? This is why it's so easy for you to do this in a counterfeit way, right? This is why it's so easy, why you're drawn to imitate people, because you're made to imitate people. And so mankind, though, has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Romans chapter 1, and has worshiped now the creature rather than the creator, which is why we tend to try to talk like, act like, think like, experience like, be accepted like, you know, be praised like all these other people in the world, which is idolatry. And so you are made, you have to be careful there, because oftentimes we'll try to be like people for our worth, rather than being like God. It was interesting because one of the astronauts recently who came back, if you heard his interview about why he does this, he says, everything comes back to my faith. And it was so brilliant and biblical in terms of how he responded. From what I can tell, that dude is the real deal, Holyfield, when it comes to following Christ. And he said this, he said, God's got a plan in the world, and how he incorporates my life or how I play into that is significant. And he says sometimes he does what seemingly is good. You know, in our mind we can see the good, and sometimes seemingly what we see is bad. It's not bad, but if we're in Christ, he's got this plan in the world, and how we play into that is significant. And that's brilliant, because that's the scripture answer. God's got a plan. That is the sovereign rule of God in all the universe. And how your life plays into it is significant. But contrast that answer with those of the sports world who, when they win an event, say, all glory to God. In other words, I got what I wanted. Praise be to God. He served my end. The real answer should be, hey, whether I win or lose, whether I get what I want or I don't, I am involved in God's plan, and that's significant, and I thank God for that, right? That's the right answer, because we have to be careful. Oftentimes why we say, oh, look at him, he praised God, you know, when he won the football game or won the basketball game or whatever. Well, oftentimes it's not that we're thankful he's praising God. It's because we just really want to be like that person. And so we wish that we were in a state in which we were being recognized. And that's, be careful with that. Because if you say, well, that's not really true, I'm just glad he's praising God. Well, then why aren't you glad that your neighbor in church is praising God? Why is it so much more significant that he's praising God? And so you have to watch this idolatry, because it's creeping up in your heart without you even knowing it. You desire to be like those who you think would give you worth. And the issue is that that's idolatry. Now, this is hardwired in us for good, too. Because think about this. We are designed to do what parents do, what other Christians do. When we see other Christians handle situations, you say, ah, that's how you handle that. I want to handle it like that. And in that way, it's a good thing for me, right? We think about ways in which we are to be examples for people, and you are too. Jesus was an example for the disciples who followed his ways. And Paul even said to the disciples, follow me as I what? Follow Christ, imitate me. So God uses this for good. But we are not to imitate the world. That's why Ephesians has told us so far in verse 17, in chapter 5, verse 11, etc., that we are not to imitate the world anymore. We are to imitate God. Ultimately, listen now, Romans 3 tells us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, what that means is we have not imitated what we know to be true of God perfectly. We have fallen short of what we see God to be perfectly. But listen now, in Christ, You have his Holy Spirit. You've been free from the punishment of the law. You have this great now instruction in the Word of God. And by his power and by his Spirit now, your life is about being restored to what you were originally designed to be. And that is an imitator of God. That's what Adam was supposed to do. And so this is important for you to realize this is part of your Christian life. So we must all obey this. This is the collective instruction for us. And that's the fourth thing I want you to see really about this statement here. This is collective. Now he says this, be imitators, plural. Now I understand it's because he's talking to a whole group of people. And so, but you have to understand this is what we each should be together. This is all of us have the same goal. All of us have the same command. All of us have the same instruction to be imitators of God. And so we need to be doing this together. We need to be doing this together. We need to be helping each other, striving for this. This is what should be characterizing God's people. And by the way, hasn't this always characterized God's people? Is that they should be following Yahweh, imitators of God? Leviticus 19 says, speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am what? Holy. Be like me. Leviticus 27, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord, your God. Leviticus 20:26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, like the Holy One that called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. Peter goes on to say, if we're called by the Father, we obey him and it purifies our souls and it helps us then to love the brother without hypocrisy, fervently, he says, from the heart. When we're like God even, we're better at loving each other. And this is what Paul is getting to. So this is the call for God's people to collectively be like the Father, especially in the way that we imitate his holy love for one another. Listen close. Fifthly here, in this one statement, specifically, this is God the Father that we are to imitate. How do we know that? Well, next, we will be told to imitate the Son. Here, we are being told to imitate the Father. How is God the Father being presented? As a loving Father. How is he being presented as a loving Father? By calling us beloved children. Follow, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, as those who are loved by God, imitate his love. We are being told to imitate the Father as ones who have, listened close to this, direct knowledge. We have personal experience. We have the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds to the truth of his love and his word. We have an awareness of and an observation of his love. Who else would know how to imitate his love better than you? He's poured his love out upon you. And so if there's anything that we know about him, if there's anything he's taught us, it's his love, isn't it? His redemption of us, his reconciliation to us, his forgiveness towards us, his help for us, his care for us, his relationship with us, his provision and guidance and commitment to us, his adoption of us, his rescuing of us, his keeping of us, his protection of us. And so this is what we're called to do. And so sixthly here, this aspect of what it is, he just says it now straightforwardly. Chapter 5, verse 2. Part A, and walk in love. What he's not saying here is be imitators of God and also something else. He's saying be imitators of God as beloved children, in a sense, by walking in love. This is the call here. What are we going to do as his beloved children who imitate him? We are going to be walking in love. This is the second person in plural imperative. In other words, he's reaffirming this with another command. Walk in love, walk, daily living, becoming, every day, intentional, acting towards one another in a certain way. What is it? It's love. It's love. If you're to imitate God as his children, you're going to be loving. This is what his command is. So listen here, put this together. You have to wake up in the morning knowing you don't have a choice. You're going to be becoming something. Because of his grace that was shown to you, you've got to do something. And that is, you have to imitate him. You have to become this. That's what is instructed of you as his beloved children. You've seen his love for you, and you have to love then one another. It's like the parent who loves all of his kids so much, or her kids so much. And what breaks the parent's heart so often is when he sees the kids not loving who? Each other. He loves each one of them. He wants them to love each other. So, because I have to keep moving here, I want you to understand this is the example of the father as he loves the children. Now the family members are supposed to love each other. And that is to give yourselves for each other, to encourage one another, to help one another, to want the best for one another, to forgive one another, to grow yourself so that you can be a better help for others, to speak the truth to one another, to help each other in and out of season, to get out of sin, etc. Your goal is to do what the Father does in his love for the children, and his children. But now we got not only the Father, we got the eldest brother who's going to show us, and that's the Son. We got to imitate the love of the Father, and then secondly, we got to follow the love of Christ. Follow the love of Christ. That is his example. Verse 2b, look at this. It says, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Just as. This is following the love of Christ. Now follow along with me. Listen close, okay? We're rounding second here, and we got to make it home. So follow this. Just as. In other words, what Paul is telling you here is you imitate the love of the Father, and you have this example to follow in the love of Christ. Kathos. This is the model to follow. So now Christ is given to us as an example that we should follow, and he demonstrates what love is for us, and he gives us this picture of love. He says, Christ. This don't lose the fact that God the writer could use any name for Jesus. He could use Jesus, he could use Christ, and he could use Lord. Christ here. It points out he's the anointed one. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior and King, the promised one who is fully God and also fully who? Man. And he comes in his love to pay the penalty for sin. This is the Christ, the coming one. And so it conjures up all these thoughts about his sacrificial love. And so he shows us what godly love is, that we should follow it. He's the example. It's seen through his love for us. Now, who's us? As Christ also loved us. Us are the believers. Now believers who have experienced the salvation in chapters 1 through 3. So you have been loved. You know this by the Christ who's came to earth to die as a penalty for sinners. The question is, how has he loved us? Well, I just told you, but he tells you here, it says, who loved us and gave himself up for us. This is not two separate things again. This is who essentially who loved us, what? By giving himself up for us. So he surrendered himself. Listen close now. That's what love is. You want to know why somebody's not loving? Want to know why your husband, your wife, the people around you, you, yourself. Now we're getting to the answer here. It's because their world revolves around themselves. You see here, Christ's picture of love, listen now, is that he gave himself up for us. This first is now his substitutionary death. Here it is. He chose me. Listen close. He chose me. He chose you. He chose you. Would you choose you? Would you choose you? I don't know. Would you? He chose you and paid my penalty of death for my sin to God for my full pardon and reconciliation to God by his own free choice and initiative. Hallelujah. He did this by his death on the cross. Now listen, when he uses this language here of offering and sacrifice, I mean, of course, we could go back to the book of Leviticus, right? That's what goes into your mind when you read this. And we could go back to the first five chapters where we can see each of these five offerings and sacrifices, which amazingly each depict some aspect of what Christ has accomplished in his death, right? You go back to the first five chapters of Leviticus and you see these five offerings and sacrifices. Each one of these depicts some significant way in which we can see and understand Christ's atoning death even more clearly. But even more, it's the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. What a great thing that God has given us in Leviticus chapters 1-5. Or we could go from there and go to Leviticus chapter 23, where we could read really the entire calendar of the feasts and the offerings in which they were to offer daily and annually, not only for the people, but also for the priests. And we could again see these aspects of what enlightens us as to what Christ has done for us through his death. And amazingly, all of these Christ fulfilled or accomplished through his one offering and his what? One sacrifice. And so even I was listening this week to a sermon for school by S. Lewis Johnson, and it was even just to think through Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's significant throughout Scripture and how the coming of the Holy Spirit just takes all of that meaning and just sums it up with finality. Go read about that and think about this. This is the sacrifice and offering, but just to give us a little bit more on it, which won't take as much time, just turn to the book of Hebrews, because we could go back to all those Levitical pictures in chapters 1-5 and chapters in chapter 23 of Leviticus, but I just want to read you some here from the book of Hebrews, which gives us clarity from the New Testament. Verse 26 of chapter 7:26-27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Go to chapter 9, verses 25-28. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear for a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, go to verse 10. It says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time with the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, and I will write them. And then says, and their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. No more offering left. He did it on your behalf. And so this is the sacrifice and the offering that Christ offers. So his death on the cross, listen close, we're almost done here. His offering and his death on the cross, his sacrifice to meet all of God's requirements on your behalf. All of them. He knew what was required. He knew exactly what was required for you. And you were in big trouble. Because you didn't know what was required for you. And even if you did, you couldn't meet it. So he surrenders himself. He knows what's required. He puts his rights aside to meet those requirements on our behalf through death. But in addition to the death, this necessarily includes a couple more things. It includes his whole life. His condescension in coming to earth. His incarnation, even as we read in Philippians chapter 2, the appearance of man. It included his perfect life. It also included his complete rejection and shame that he experienced. And this is what he's done for our church. Thank you, God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you get over that fact, you will die spiritually. You'll die spiritually. If you don't sit right now with the offering of the Christ sacrifice, if you're sitting here listening to the word of God and looking at your watch or your phone or your bulletin, because your heart is hard towards the truth of the gospel. My heart breaks for you. Do you know what Christ has done for his own? Your life should be in such thankful gratitude to the offering of Christ. But not only this, you see his great love through his sacrifice. And so this is the last point, is the fact that he did this because he wanted to please God. And let me just point to this briefly, and then we'll be done, because I want you to have this practical clarity now. This desiring to please God. The sacrifices that are mentioned here, the sacrifices and offerings, they're offerings that please God. They're sacrifices that please God in this sense that this is what depicts Christ's coming and offering. Listen, his perfect devotion and sacrifice would bring peace with man and God, and he would justly satisfy the wrath of God, therefore pleasing him, right? And we see this if you go back to Ephesians, and we go to chapter 5 once again, and we see that this last piece here, this desiring to please God, was Christ's goal. It says, as a fragrant aroma. So these offerings, these sacrifices were pleasing to God, who Christ, listen close, in his perfect love, paid the penalty for sinners so that he would please God not only on their behalf, not only would God be pleased with them, but he would be pleased with his son's sacrifice. This is Christ's goal and motivation behind what he did. Ultimately, what was fulfilled in offering himself is that he satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. God was pleased to crush his son. God was pleased to crush his son. And this offering, this sacrifice, was a pleasing aroma. And so and this again points us back to these offerings that we see in the Old Testament being pleasing to God. as God looks at his son and looks forward, even in the Old Testament at that time, to what his son would accomplish, knowing there would be reckoning for sin. And so God here is pleased with the sacrifice, the offering of his son, who accomplishes this and makes God pleased with man, but also was pleased with the perfect, loving life of his son. And by the way, this is what we're now called to do. Let me just read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says this in verses 14 through 16. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we now are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This is our life now, a life that is righteous, that lays down our life and lives this life of sacrifice, as Romans chapter 12 tells us. And our lives then are pleasing to God. Our lives are pleasing to God. What an amazing thing. And so we're to imitate the Father, follow the example of Christ. And this particularly is told to us in the context of now loving one another. So here's what I want you to see that's helpful as we close this. That's going to give you, I think, a lot of clarity. Why, back to my original question, why don't we love each other? Why am I not loving? What's wrong with me? Well, we see this. Self. That's the answer. Unwilling to give up and die to who? Self. In his love, as his children, we see that the Father gives himself to us. In his life, in his offering, in his sacrifice, on our behalf, we see that the Son gives up who? Himself. And it's clear that if we are to please God, we must give up ourselves. And so we understand that this really is the very definition of love. It's reinforced by the fact of what we read in our call to worship, which is the fact that greater love has none than this, that one gives his what? His life. In other words, if you want to understand that love is death to self, understand it by this, is that if you're going to go to take that to the furthest extent, it's death, real death to self. And that's actually the greatest picture of love. And so therefore, we understand that love is a forgetting of self. Why don't we love? Because self. I was hurt. I want this. They offended my pride. I'm not being praised like this. I'm not getting what I want, James says, right? That's where I'm pulling all of this. Or I want my comfort. Or I want. You have to understand, why is your heart not loving to the believer in the church? Because your life still is about self. Die to self. Repent of self. Give up self. And the second aspect of it is this. Your goal has to be to please God. And that has to take precedent over everything. If you will die to self. Why? Even when it's hard, it hurts because by my choice, my greatest priority lies in pleasing God. Then I'm willing to endure whatever suffering comes along with the idea of giving up self. Even if the world could never see or give me credit for doing it, whatever you're thinking, even if it doesn't go my way, why? My ultimate goal is to please God. And he'll be pleased with it. So this has to be the priority. So here, I'm telling you, if you wake up in the morning and say, I'm commanded, I got to imitate God no matter what, that means I have to give up myself, and I'm going to do so all day, even if I lose, because I'm going to please God, even if no one else is living for that very purpose or has their right perspective or their mindset on it. That's my purpose. You will be loving to your brother and sister in Christ. It might take some time, but you'll get there. And so, as we close, John Calvin said that whatever is devoid of love is of no account in the sight of God. Whatever is devoid of love is of no account in the sight of God. So, church, let's imitate the Father. Let's follow the example of the Son. Let's give up self in a desire to please God. And let's be the loving church that God calls us to be. Let me close by saying this. If you have never experienced the love of Christ through surrender, my prayer for you is that you'd be like that woman I mentioned in the beginning, who knows how much sin she needs to be forgiven of and wants nothing more than to come and experience the love and forgiveness that is only offered in Christ. Give your life to him and you will know his love and forgiveness as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Lord, we know that you have this great, wonderful picture for us to follow. We get to be what you want us to be. And I pray, Lord, by your mercy and by your grace, that we would live these lives of love because we want to please you. We want to please you. And Lord, just as the offerings of the Old Testament, just as the offering and sacrifice of Christ would be a pleasing aroma to you, so that our lives are now pleasing in Christ, but that they would be practically in every way pleasing as we love each other, as you command us. Lord, help us to get rid of self. Let go of the grudge. Let go of the fear. Let go of the selfishness. Let go of the pride. Let go of the self-focus. And give ourselves away for others. And that we will be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.